Well, good morning, everyone. It is so good to see you. It's great to be here together, worshiping God together. We do miss those of our family here who aren't able to be with us this morning for whatever reason, whether that's a sickness or if they're out of town. We do miss you when you're gone. I'm going to borrow a phrase from our minister in Oregon, where we came from, as I greet those of you who are guests this morning, and I do mean this sincerely, even though I'm borrowing this phrase, that we're glad you're here. If you're looking for a church home, well, look no further. You've found it. Welcome home. We're glad you're here, and we are looking forward to getting to know you this morning. We are doing our best as we seek to find unity, as we are doing a series on unity this morning. We've been through a few lessons on that, and we're going to continue that this morning because unity is important, and it's an essential part of who we are as Christians. Well, it was on the morning of June 24th, 1977, and it was around 1 a.m. There were these two teenage punks who were beating up a third kid in front of the Skyland gas station in Madison, Wisconsin. Well, suddenly two limousines rolled up and stopped at the red light. One of the limo doors opened and out jumped the king, Elvis Presley. He was in town for a concert, and immediately Elvis assumed a classic karate stance like he often did. He challenged these punks to a fight, saying, "I'll take you on." I'm not gonna do his voice. So I just tell the stories. I don't imitate. That stopped these boys in their tracks. These kids, they ended up shaking hands with Elvis and each other. Elvis asked them, "Is everything settled now?" Well, when the boys promised not to fight anymore, Presley got back in his limousine and sped off, remarking to one of the other people in the car, "Did you see the looks on those guys' faces?" Well, this incident would likely have been forgotten forever had the king not died less than 2 months later. This fight remained fresh in local memory for about 30 years, and in 2007, a granite marker was placed on the spot. Skyland Station is long gone. Today it's a car dealership, but the marker still stands. In this case, a fight was broken up by the king. This morning, we're going to see how Paul appeals to the people's love of the King of Kings and how he should guide them in loving one another, abstaining from strife and quarrels and coming together in unity for the gospel. So today's lesson, as I'm calling it, is called, "Who Do You Follow?" And I know I've been already corrected on the grammar, but I just liked the way it said who, not whom. So that's why I did that. So it's just a preference. I know it's grammatically incorrect. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17 this morning together. Let's read this. Paul writes this. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, "I follow Paul," or "I follow Apollos," or "I follow Cephas," or "I follow Christ." Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Christians are also called saints, oftentimes, especially in the scriptures, we read that. The sad part is how often we act less than saintly. As I've mentioned in previous messages, I've been a part of a church that has been through a church split, or at least a large group of people actually left to go form another group, another church together. It wasn't necessarily a good feeling. To this day, I couldn't tell you why that happened. I was younger, and so I don't know all of the issues that happened. But during our time away, our little church grew to love one another very much. And I made really good friends with a few of the boys that went with us. But it was even sweeter to go back and to reconcile with my childhood church. In this passage here, we have this church that is dividing and arguing about who they were baptized by. For this church, the clout that they were trying to gain by being baptized by the better disciple was fragmenting them and causing them to focus on the wrong thing. Paul, his desire was that they simply be brothers in Christ. Deeper still today, I can see how our children are walking away from churches of Christ. Can I say that? They're walking away, maybe not because of our focus on the right thing either. Hear me clearly. I'm not saying that our children are walking away from Christ. I don't believe that. They haven't given up on Jesus. They're not giving up on worship. They're not giving up on being servants. They're not giving up on discipleship. They're not giving up on a conviction to be a part of a church or how to make a difference in our broken world. I believe our children love the church and that they want to be active. I believe it may have something to do with a similar attitude when it comes to how we do our church service and how we're fragmenting because of things like what Paul dealt with. Jack Rees, he actually captures this heart with his 2005 book, The Body Broken. There's a quote that I'd like to read for you. It's not up on the slide, but here, just hear me for a second. What he says is this. He says, "Some young people are leaving churches of Christ, desiring to experience something profound in worship, something engaging and relevant. They want to encounter the presence of God. Some find this in our assemblies. Some do not. Several have said to me that they do not feel that they have worshiped simply because they have participated in certain acts and rituals determined decades ago by people they've never heard of. They're not likely to measure their worship externally, that is to say, by whether they merely have done the right things in the right ways for the right reasons. When they worship, they want to do so through means and in language that captures their minds and hearts." And this is probably just part of it, but what do we do about that? What did Paul do about that? Well, here at least in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we can see that Paul appealed to who it is that they found their faith in to begin with. That should be our mission in the 21st century church. We should be aligning ourselves with the mission of Christ in today's culture. And this may mean some things in our practice, but let's focus on the heart of Paul's plea for the Corinthian church this morning. I have a couple of things that I've drawn out of this passage that I'd like for us to see. And the first one is this. Paul's plea is that he is calling them to unity. His first appeal in this passage is in four parts. And he starts with this. He says that all of you agree. He calls them to all agree. How many of you can say that you agree with all of your brothers and sisters in Christ about everything? I have to say, I don't think anyone can say that unless, I don't know, maybe that's not what Paul's saying. I think it is. I think he's saying something specific here. Paul is asking them to agree on the main tenets of the faith. And we find those in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And we're going to read that passage next. So please turn over there to Ephesians 4. We're actually going to spend a whole lesson on Ephesians 4, 1 through 5, 1 through 6, actually. where there's these seven ones in this passage. So let's read this together. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Excuse me, I lost my spot. One body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So next Sunday, we're going to look at communion and what that means for unity in the church. And then the following Sunday, we're going to look at this passage a little more in depth. I do want to touch on this morning, though. There are these seven ones. This is what we can agree on. This is what should be the basis of our faith and our unity. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's agree on this. And I think that's what we can do. The second thing in this first plea of his call to unity is this. He asks for no divisions among them. He says, no divisions among you. How can a people who agree on these seven ones, who have love and humility and gentleness and patience, how can they divide? If we are called to unite under these things, then we cannot divide and leave our brothers and sisters behind. The third thing in this passage, in this first sentence that he says, is to be united in the same mind. Now, this is a case where the ESV doesn't do this part of the translation very, very much justice. The Greek word here, there it is katartizo. The translation says united in the ESV, but that doesn't go far enough in understanding this passage. Katartizo means to be made complete, to mend, or to be made perfect. The NASB and the New King James actually render this idea a bit better. We're called not just to be united together, but to mend relationships and restore what was once whole. By doing this, the body is perfected and complete. It isn't just good enough that we unite and join together going forward, but we ask forgiveness from brothers and sisters over our past hurts. We find ways to reach out to those that we have shamed. We are imperfect as a body if we do not mend our past hurts. Which brings me to this last subpoint, that we be united in the same judgment. We are not called to judge, but we make judgments and decisions for the church, and we do it the best we can. But sometimes we've judged people harshly over a disputable matter. We have said people are not welcome to hold a different view over secondary and tertiary issues in the church. You may not even think that my idea of a secondary issue is the same as yours, but we do not hold judgment over someone for thinking differently over these disputable matters. We hold our judgment and let God do that. It is God's alone to judge finally who is saved and who is not. We continue to fellowship with our brothers and sisters. So let's move forward into the rest of Paul's teaching in this passage and his second point that I want us to see. His second plea is that Paul asks them who they are really following. Each person in this church is saying, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos or Cephas, or I follow Christ. Who do you follow? Are you following Jesus? Is Jesus the one who told us to not associate with a church down the street? Is Jesus the one who said we cannot fellowship with another Christian because they don't hold the same view of something as I do? How many have done this in our past in churches of Christ? Hey, this is happening through all Christendom, through all of the universal churches of Christ and other churches that are out there. You know, maybe we follow the wrong things. Do we follow Barton Stone or Alexander Campbell, the millennial harbinger or the Christian messenger? I follow Lubbock, or I follow Pepperdine. I follow Bear Valley. Even more recent, I follow Burton Kaufman, or I follow Big Don Williams. I follow Max Lucado. I follow Francis Chan. I follow David Young. I follow Mike Lewis. Please don't. I apologize for using names. If someone's offended that I use their name in this illustration, I send my sincerest regret. I also feel like if someone said, you know, that they follow me, I would be a little disappointed. There's a better man to follow, and his name is Jesus. And this is Paul's point. He downplays his own knowledge. He downplays his experience and his background. He does this in 2 Corinthians 11, where he goes through his whole history. He downplays his background to point to Christ. My point and Paul's point is that these are good men, but we follow Christ. Sure, Paul does say, follow me. And we read that in our scripture reading this morning in Philippians. He says, follow me, but only as I follow Christ. Meaning he is pointing to any success he has, it's because of Jesus. Look to him. We have these eloquent words of wisdom to share. You know, I want to share good things for us. I want to challenge us and get us to look to the master. But Jesus didn't send me to Tulsa just to baptize, but to preach the gospel, the good news. He didn't bring me to Tulsa to knock you off your feet every Sunday. Jesus didn't want me in Tulsa to be famous. I don't know that that could happen. But he didn't want me here even to even make any of this about me, because it's not about me. Jesus wants all to know the gospel. He wants us all to see the cross of Christ in its majesty, the power of the cross. That's Paul's message. We as people of Jesus need to show this world the power of the cross. It's not based on our own abilities and our skills, but actually it's in spite of our ability and skill. We might be able to share some pretty fun things. You know, I share these fun stories at the beginning of each lesson. I do that to get your hearts and your ears and your minds ready for the message that I'm going to bring. Actually, if you knew where I got my stories from, you'd probably be very disappointed. It's actually a trade secret, so I'm not going to tell you where I get them. It doesn't really matter, but, you know, I don't want the power of the cross of Christ to be emptied of its power, because it's not about me. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was for our salvation. We ought to live in such a way that this cruel death puts other people in awe. When they hear from us, they're in amazement and in wonder. That's how people responded when Jesus taught and when he performed miracles. Let's read through a few passages here just for an example. I'm going to take a quick drink of water here. Over in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, in his teaching, you know, following this Sermon on the Mount, what happened? And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teachings, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Maybe it was his miracles. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, he then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. And then, of course, the power of the cross of Christ. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Jesus' message wasn't just about heaven. It was about this world now, too. If we are to live for the gospel and go forward, we will see the kingdom of heaven at hand right now. Go back and read the verses that preceded the one we read in Matthew chapter 27 and see the miraculous things that happened at the death of Jesus on the cross. At that moment, the power of the cross of Christ is something that should have all of us in awe every day. If we're not in awe, we might have some things to adjust in our hearts, some things to adjust in our lives to realize fully what it means to be a Christian. There's a theologian named R.C. Sproul who died actually in 2017, and he once said in a message, "People in awe never complain that church is boring." How can unity be boring? How can loving our brothers in Christ be boring? How can serving and helping another person in need be boring? Our humanity is lost if we find the message of the cross boring. We should proclaim it in such a way that people are in awe. And when they see us together, united for this cause, it causes them amazement and wonder. You know, as Ken was reading off, all of the mission work that you have contributed money toward, I was in awe and in amazement. Work all over the world that you contribute to regularly, it caused amazement in me this morning. Paul says maybe it's us sometimes being merely human, thinking what we do is about us. Later in 1 Corinthians, Paul reiterates the point that he's making in chapter 1. In chapter 3, verse 4, he goes on to say, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" The message of the gospel, a life in Christ, is beyond human. Being a Christian makes us sons of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. We have a salvation that puts us in line for resurrection, a resurrection of this mortal body, our fears and our pains relieved. We're no longer just merely human. We should be in awe. Let me close with this. We are one body, living through the pains of life and the blessings that we share. We have this one Spirit that inhabits all of us, who guides us and convicts us. We have this one hope of the glorious return of Jesus, but also of the way God is active now in our lives. We have one Lord who came to this earth incarnate to teach us what it means to be holy and righteous and to show us grace and peace. Because of this, we have one faith that should unite us all. This faith in Christ's message, his death and his resurrection. One baptism, that as we are submerged in the water, we take on the same death as Christ. We are buried underneath and come up out of the water to a new life. One God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. And because of God, we have this life and a responsibility to honor him every day in everything. May we be these people. May we be the ones who show the world that they will not divide us. When the world makes fun of us for what we believe, when we believe in what Scripture says, and may we pray for them, that for God to soften their hearts. May we be willing to humble ourselves when we don't have all the answers. May we be willing to admit when we are wrong and ask forgiveness. May we give grace to our brothers and sisters, because I know I need grace. I don't have it all figured out. I know that my beliefs, my actions, my doctrine are the way that I do things. I know that it is not perfectly correct. May we be united under the cross of Christ. May we all follow Jesus. That is Paul's plea. And I am reiterating that this morning for all of us, that we all live in such a way to love one another and be united with one another under the cross of Jesus Christ, and that alone. This morning, maybe you're thinking, Mike, you know, some of the stuff that you're saying is pretty crazy. I cannot have agreement with so-and-so. I don't know how to do that very well. My invitation for you this morning is, let's pray about that. It's not easy. This is a narrow path, a narrow road, and we're all striving to do our best. Our best is just not good enough. It is God alone who saves, not my actions. My actions don't save me. I'd be in a world of hurt if they did. So my invitation this morning is, if there's a need, if there's something that you'd like for us to pray for you over, come forward, come find me up here, and we'll pray together this morning. We'll share this with the congregation and pray, unless you'd like to keep it confidential. As usual, my invitation doesn't end just this morning, right here. You can find me at any time. And I'm sure I can speak for the elders in this. You could find one of them, and they would be willing to pray for you. Whatever your need is this morning, we're going to sing a song of invitation right now, and just come forward while we stand together, while we sing, and bring your needs before the church.